Let me just begin this morning by reading Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. The title this morning of the sermon is simply Dead to the Law and Alive to the Spirit. And I'm not sure yet, but I think we'll be here at least two Sundays on this particular section of the Word of God. Now, chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. You have to understand that, and if you pick up original Greek New Testament, there are no chapter divisions in there as it was penned. But often they were added later, and so were verse markings in order to make it easier for us to study the Word. But often they do make sense. And the burden of what we have in chapter 6 was to answer two questions. It was to answer the question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the second question that was very similar but had a slightly different focus, as we saw, I believe, the week before last, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the bottom line of all that we considered is this, that we do not continue in sin because the same grace that saved us from legal condemnation apart from the works of the law has also worked a change, a very real change in our lives, so that Paul can say that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, to change the imagery, he can say that we have gone from a relationship of slavery to sin to being the slave or the servant of God. We have a new master. In chapter 6, Paul begins to move from emphasizing what God has done for us to emphasizing what God has done in us and the applications to us. And now we come here this morning and he says that we are not under law. Or we are dead to the law. He begins Romans chapter 7 with this comparison of how the law functions in a marriage. And he uses that as a picture of the relationship of the law to the Christian. And the point is that when death happens in a marriage, the bonds of that marriage are legitimately broken. We're not talking about a divorce, we're talking about a death. And that, so when the law would have condemned, what the law before would have condemned as adultery, is now okay. It's okay to marry another person because those bonds of marriage have been broken. Now, Paul argues in the same way, because you'll notice in verse 4, you see a therefore. Alright, he gives this kind of illustration of marriage. He says that, you know, you've got these two people to marry, one of them dies, and that means that the the remaining partner is no longer under law in terms of the relationship to the other person, but they're free from the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery, and they're free to marry another. He says, therefore, and so he argues in the same way, the Christian dies with Christ. Now remember chapter 6, that the law is not binding on the Christian anymore, so that he can say we are released from the law, or we are free from the law, so that we can now operate on a different principle than law keeping. Which leaves us with the question, that's similar to the question asked in chapter 6, why then does not that freedom from law produce lawless and unselfish people? I think we all know what would happen if someone declared, our legislator, for example, that all laws were null and void and there were no more laws. The police had nothing more to enforce. It was every person for himself. I think we know what would happen. We have a word for that. It's called anarchy. The absence of any law, and we know from a study of history that anarchy always produces total chaos because of people, if left to themselves, will act in unrestrained selfishness. We would not have order in society if we did not have laws, if we did not have police officers, FBI agents, airport security, and so on and so forth, right on down the line. And Paul here, and so the natural question is, well, if you tell a bunch of people in the church that the law of God has nothing to do with them and we're free from law, what's to keep them from spinning out of control? The answer is found in verses 4 and verse 6. Now, I want you to pay especially a close attention this morning, because what I am going to say here, I am convinced, is going to be the framework for everything in the rest of the chapter. And if we get this wrong, we're going to get, the whole building is going to be out of joint. The whole spiritual building that we're going to look at in the rest of the chapter, and even in chapter 8, is going to be out of joint. Paul has likened salvation to a marriage relationship. He has likened it to being in a bad marriage that there was no way out, being married to the law. Then the one partner dies and there's freedom to begin a new relationship. I think this is the reason why Paul uses the illustration of marriage. Because it is a relationship. Before we were in bondage to the law. And now we have been set free to have a relationship, a love relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't live in marriage by law. And we're going to keep coming back to that. Yes, there is a law that applies to the marriage relationship. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Husbands, love your wives. However, the driving force of a marriage is a relationship of love. At least in a healthy marriage. Now, do you see? I trust you see the analogy. Before our new birth, our relationship to Christ was strictly legal. We were guilty, he is the judge, and we are under condemnation. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now look at the first word, therefore. Paul himself is telling us that verse 4 is an explanation of verses 1 to 3. So this conclusion is not somebody's guesswork. It's given to us by the apostle. His explanation is that when you died to the law, you were joined to Christ. You weren't freed from the law simply just to go through life with some kind of purposeless existence, or now freed from the condemnation of the law so you could just kind of live for your own self and make your own decisions. He tells us that Christ is now our new husband. Look at what he says. You've become dead to the law that you may, now he picks up on the marriage illustration he just used, be married to another. What does Paul call the church in the book of Ephesians and other places? The bride of Christ. If you're a Christian, you are in a marriage relationship to Christ spiritually. Now, you understand that's a spiritual relationship. That may be hard for some of you men to contemplate, you know, being married to another man. We think of that, at least if we're thinking rightly, as an abomination. We're not talking about a physical relationship. We're talking about a spiritual relationship. Marriage is a picture. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to go into Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4 and chapter 5, and read how Paul opens that up, that marriage, in many respects, is a picture of Christ in the church. And Paul says that we were delivered from the law that we might be brought into a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he emphasized that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so here he does not give us a list of commandments and duties, but rather he gives us a relationship with a person. That's why I say over and over that Christianity is fundamentally a relationship with a person. And the result of this marriage, in verse 4, is what? That we should bear fruit to God. That means we have new desires, new attitudes, new choices and actions that produce fruit for God. We no longer do the things of the flesh because we don't want to. Not because we're afraid not to. We're going to see that contrast over and over again throughout this passage. We now want our lives to be an expression of love to a living person, Jesus Christ. And if that is not the heartbeat of your life, then you're not one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus will have no one who serves him in slavish fear. It's not a religious relationship. It's a living relationship. I'm trying to grasp for words to describe the contrast there. So the point of verse 4 is that being set free from the law does not mean freedom to live for myself without consequences. It means that freedom to marry the one who is love himself and to be indwelt by the one who produces love from the inside out. Then the bottom line is that we bear fruit to God. If you're a Christian, you're a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. Now you understand the difference. What's a Christmas tree? Christmas tree is a very, usually if it's done right, it's a very, very beautiful tree with all kinds of very beautiful things on it. But how do those things get on the Christmas tree? We put them on, don't we? Okay, we put on the ornaments, we put on the lights, we put on the tinsel, we put on the whatever else that you put on your Christmas tree. And tree looks very, very beautiful, and that's fine. But it's all from the outward moving in. What's a fruit tree? It's a fruit tree, Drew. It grows out in the orchard. Where's the fruit come from? You don't have fruit guys that go out there sticking the fruit up on the tree so other guys can come and harvest it. It comes from the inside out. It is produced by the tree, by the internal resources of the tree. I won't turn to Galatians chapter 5. We may go there next week, but Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. What is fruit? It's something that comes from the inside out, not something that's coerced from the outside in. Christmas trees can be very beautiful, but they only look that way because all of the ornaments and the lights were added from the outside. A fruit tree, by contrast, year after year, bears fruit on its own. Now look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, but now, that is by contrast. Okay, he's contrasting it to verse 4, verse 5, where we were in the passions of the flesh and were aroused and the work of law was producing death in us. He said by contrast now, but now in verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, you know this is a parallel. In both verse 4 and verse 5, he says that we have been delivered from the law. In verse 4, we have died to the law. In verse 6, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. What we were held by. We were held by the principle of law. Why? Now, in this case, he moves from the analogy of a marriage, and he says, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So now he contrasts the Spirit to the letter. The contrast is between serving from the inside out by the Spirit, as opposed to serving from the outside in by the letter of the law. Now, why did we die to the law? Why were we released by the law? No longer held by it. It's like he's piling up words. He doesn't want us to miss this. You have died to the law. You've been released from the law. You're no longer held by it. Look at his answer. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Not so we can live for ourselves. We didn't die to the law so we can go out and have a party and not feel guilty about it. That's not why we died to the law. So that we can serve, but not in the service of being under the law, but rather in the newness of the Spirit. Now, we will come back to this again later, but I want you to see here that it's the plan of God for getting us out from under the law is to give our lives a whole new focus and a source of motivation. The focus of motivation is on loving God by walking in the Spirit, not in fearful obedience. That is the letter of the law. So in verse 6, the reason why not being under the law does not lead to purposeful sinning or even to moderate sinning is because God has poured out the Holy Spirit into us so that we have new desires. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been changed from the inside out. He does what both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied. He writes the law on our hearts. So we're going to look at those passages in a few minutes. And changes the desires so that we freely offer loving service. We are delivered from the letter of the law, that is, that which was carved in stone, or for that matter, written down. In other words, we're freed from having an external list of things we have to do. Okay? And from any type of coercing us from the outside to comply when there's no heart to obey. That's what we've been freed from. Now, let me stop at this point and say that many are shown to not understand the Christian life by their speech. You know, many will say, "Well, I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to live, and it's almost like I'm trying to crank this out." And it often gives rise to the fact they don't have a heart for God. Imagine how you'd feel if your husband or wife said, "Well, you know, I'm really trying to love you. Okay? I'm really trying to love you." I mean, what's a duty? It's a burden? You don't want to do it? You see how that would make us feel if someone said, "Well, I'm really trying to love you. I'm trying to be kind to you." All right? Whereas if there's real love, it flows from the heart. And I sometimes fear, I see this in Christians that are professing Christians, that some of their struggle, I wonder if isn't because they have no heart for God. And let me try and illustrate this with a marriage, and maybe this will make it clear. I want you to imagine a pre-marriage counseling session. All right, you're in a pre-marriage counseling session. Some of us had to reach back years in our life to imagine that. And you're in that session, whether it's husband or man or woman, whichever side on, And you hear the other person say to the counselor, well, listen, when I get married, am I required by the law to love this person? I mean, what would that do? I think that would end the whole thing right there. You'd say, what is wrong with this? This person wants to know if they're required to love me? Am I required to be kind to this person? Am I required to give of myself to them? Am I required to provide for them? I just want to know what the law commands me to do. You'd say something is horribly wrong there. Now you see the application. To even ask the question like that is to reveal that the heart of love is not there. There are other things that motivate people to get married besides love. Physical desire, emotional needs, insecurity, the desire to possess, or even status will motivate people to get married. It may have nothing to do with love. Now this is important to understand because you don't have to drag Christians to worship. You don't have to badger true disciples of Jesus to read their Bible. You don't have to threaten true disciples to get them to come to the meetings of the church or to prayer meeting. And you don't have to use intimidation to get them to live lives that are holy. Not all, but many pastoral church problems, I think, have their root here. We have people at times that just don't want to serve the Lord. And no matter how much you push them, unless God changes them, they're not going to. Now, let me give a couple of words of balance, lest what I've said up to this point gets taken to some kind of extreme. Number one, do not confuse this with the intense battle of the flesh described in the latter part of this chapter. True Christians, those who've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, still have a body of sin, a sinful nature, and powerful temptations. History, both biblical and church history, have shown that true believers can fall into grievous and destructive sins and have tremendous struggles with sins in certain areas of their life. And the evidence of grace is where the desire of the believer is to change. And the evidence of grace is that we keep fighting. I remember hearing a man once. I was at a dinner at a rescue mission, and the gentleman who was in charge of that mission got up and he gave a little talk, and I'll never forget what he said. And he was talking about how when you deal with people with addictive problems, you have to deal with the problem of relapse because it happens. And he said, "But God be thanked, we have a God that counts. Doesn't count the number of times we fall, but he counts the number of times we get back up. And if you fall, don't let the devil whisper in your ears, say, you see, you're not really a Christian. You might as well just quit and give up, because that's exactly what he'll say. He'll speak those lies into your heart, and those lies come straight out of hell. The Holy Spirit says, yes, you fell, but get back up. And the difference between the true Christian and the hypocrite is not that the true Christian doesn't struggle with sin. Please don't take what I've said about being free from the law and serving God from the heart to think that, well, you know, I look at my heart and I struggle, and at times I'm very selfish and I don't want to serve and I fall over and over again. That must just mean I'm something that's not real. No, the very test of your reality may be the fact that you keep coming back, that you keep repenting, and that you keep struggling with sin, and that you don't give up. And even if you did, even if it were the case, someone hearing this either here or maybe over the airwaves, listening to this and says, well, you know, my relationship with Christ is nothing like a marriage. All I really have is a formal religion, and this is totally foreign to me. And I come to the conclusion that I'm not converted. I don't know Jesus. I'm not one of his disciples. And that what's been an animating my life has been the spirit of legalistic religion and not the spirit of God. Then giving up is not the right response. What did Jesus say to people in that circumstance who were burdened down with an abundance of Bible-based religious duties? In Matthew chapter 11, he said to those people, he said, come unto me. Those are the key words. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I'm not going to go back and read the entire context of that passage, but that text is somewhat sandwiched between two things. For it asks the question, who is it that are laden and heavy labored and have a burden? Well, it was nothing less than those who were bearing the yoke of a religious law, a very heavy yoke. In fact, Jesus, when he spoke to the religious leaders of his day, he said, you people are notorious for tying up heavy burdens, heavy yokes, and putting them on people, and then you don't even lift a finger, you know, one little finger, let alone a hand. You don't even lift a finger to help them with these burdens. You just pile burdens on people. And these are the people that Jesus was speaking to, those that had the burdens piled on them. And right before this were the woes that he pronounced on two Israelite cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they had slipped into formal religion and had no heart for Christ. And then right after this, in chapter 12, we find the account of when he's going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and his disciples were picking grain. And here we have these legalistic religious leaders coming and saying, oh, this is not lawful. You're doing something on the Sabbath that's not right. And it's right in the midst of this that Jesus says, if you're burdened with all that kind of stuff, you're burdened with your sin, you're burdened with hypocrisy, you come to me, and I'm not going to stomp you to the ground. I am meek and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so my word to you this morning, if you look at this and say, well, I'm not converted. I mean, I don't have any heart for what you're talking about. I mean, there's no way in which I can say that I have a marriage relationship with Christ. Well, don't walk out of here or turn the TV off or whatever it is and just give up. Come to Jesus Christ and ask Him, and He will save you. But the second thing by way of balance is, I am not saying, and this will come out later, but I want to say it here, I'm not saying that the law of God is to be disregarded or thought of as something bad. Now, we're going to look at that in a lot more detail when we get to verse 7, when Paul asks the question, well, are we to say the law is evil? And we'll open that up then. But I want to say here, there's a great debate in the church over the role of the law in the life of the believer. Suffice it here to say that Paul is not teaching that the law, that is the Ten Commandments in particular, is to be disregarded. All of his references to no longer walking in sin and living lives that are pleasing to God are evidence of this fact. Because what determines what sin is? What the elders in the church think? What determines what is sin is what's written in the law of God. And what determines what is pleasing to God is what is revealed to us in the law. All of his references to no longer walking, for the simple reason that sin is defined by the law. Paul tells us that sin is transgression of the law. All of the new covenant promises, as we shall see, speak of what? They speak of the law being written on our hearts. Think of it this way. The contrast in this text is not law versus lawlessness. The contrast in this text is the law being the driving force or motivation in our lives, in contrast to the love of Christ being the driving force of motivation in our lives. On the one hand, we can be motivated by the demands of the law or by the new desires created by the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants us to realize that we're Christians. We're no longer driven by duty, but we should be delighting in the things that please God. Now let me attempt to tie verses 4 and 6 together and see how this new dynamic that replaces law and guilt is the same, and at the same time we're freed from the law, does not produce selfishness, but rather it produces love. The contribution of verse 4 is to describe the dynamic of the Christian life as a marriage. And the The Christian life is relationship motivated. We're motivated to serve because we have been bought by a person, the person Jesus Christ. The contribution of verse 6 is to describe the motivation of the Christian life in terms of the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. That we're free from the law in the sense that we're no longer driven by law, but we're motivated by the Holy Spirit. We are fruit trees, not decorated trees. Unless we understand these foundational issues, the rest of this chapter will make no sense, and we're almost guaranteed to get it wrong. Now, what I want to do next, I want to say something here about the very essence of salvation. I want to show you that both of these images are the very essence of the salvation that was prophesied by the prophets and promised from the very beginning, and were accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to say something this morning about the promise of the new covenant. Now, a marriage in the Bible is often referred to as a covenant. In fact, it is a covenant. You all know what a covenant is. A covenant is an oath sworn promise. Whenever you see the word covenant, I want you to think of it that way. It's an oath sworn promise. It's a very solemn promise that's made. Usually, a covenant is made between two or more persons. In a marriage relationship, it's made between two persons. A man covenants to take a woman as his wife and be faithful to her the rest of his life, and she covenants likewise the same way. Sometimes a covenant may be, in terms of a treaty, may be involving two nations or two groups of people. You find that God came to Abraham and made a covenant, and the covenant was between the two of them, the Abrahamic covenant. And yet sometimes a covenant simply can be one way. For example, when God comes to Noah, there was no response required on Noah's part. There was no stipulations and restipulations and so on and so forth. Simply, God came to Noah and said, I'm making a covenant with you. I am promising that I will never do this again. And every time you see the rainbow, it'll be a reminder of the covenant, so on and so forth. And the covenant was strictly one way. But at root, a covenant is an oath sworn promise. And so the Bible refers to a marriage as a covenant. And when Paul is contrasting what Paul is contrasting in verses 1 to 3 and explaining in verse 4 is really the operation of the new covenant. Now, if you want to see this, we can look at a relatively parallel text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That sound familiar? Not serving of the letter, but serving of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, what was that? That's the law. It's the Ten Commandments. Why is it called the ministry of death? Because all the law can do is bring condemnation. And we'll see that, we have seen that. What does the law do? It's the law that brings the knowledge of sin. So all the law can do is bring condemnation. It has no power to impart life into us. It has no power to change somebody. Even in the natural realm, someone's hauled into court and they're charged with driving while under the influence of cocaine. All the law can do is sentence them. All the law can do is pronounce verdict. The law can't change them. Now, sometimes they'll let the person go to a rehab center and hope that maybe there'll be some change in their life. But the law doesn't bring that change about. That change is brought about through relationships and through counseling and through the person desiring to change. But not all the law can do is simply say, you're guilty, and here's the sentence. And so he says, he calls the law the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. He said, that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He says, why is the Spirit ministry of the Spirit more glorious? Because the ministry of the Spirit takes that law and now internalizes that law. So instead of we obeying because there are threats coming from the outside, you know, if you do this, such thus and so will happen, or if you don't do this, something else will happen. Rather, we now move because we want to. It's internalized. Listen to verse 6 again in Romans 7. But now we've been delivered from the law, that being dead to what we were held by, we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The conclusion that we draw from these texts is that when Paul speaks of serving in the newness of the Spirit, in contrast to the oldness of the letter or the old list of the letter, that he is talking about the new covenant works in contrast to the old covenant. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, we're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, I want us to just review briefly the text in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where we find the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us what this new covenant will be. And listen to what he says. We'll just read a few of these verses. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, he says, this new covenant, this new promise, is not like the old one. The old one was what? If you do these things, you will live. And he gave the laws to Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the laws. And these laws were and continue to be the revelation of the character of God. That's another hint to the question is, does the law have any relevance for the Christian today? The law is the revelation of the character of God. Never forget that. But more of that later. And he says they were given to a people, but they were given to a people who had no desire to live to the glory of God. Now what happens when you give law to a people that don't want the law? Okay, we have a word for it. It's called crime. Okay, it's called violations. You give law to people. We experience it with our kids. You tell your child to do something, and he or she doesn't want to do it. And so what happens? Right away, as soon as that law comes, there's a conflict. What's the source of the conflict? The law? No, it's not the source of the conflict. It's not the law. It's the fact that law has been brought to someone who has no heart to obey, who wants to do something different. So we tell, I have had kids, and I say, well, I want you to go do this, but I want to do that. And we find that with adults as well, and it was true with the people of God. And so all the law did was stir up sin in the children of Israel. But Jeremiah says, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, that he's going to do something different under this new covenant, this new arrangement. It's not going to be like the old covenant that I gave them that they broke, even though I was a husband to them. The Lord refers to himself as a husband to Israel in the Old Testament. But Israel constantly wandered away. Verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And I would add, not only with them, but all who are the children of Abraham by faith. This is the covenant I will make after those days, says the Lord. I will what? Put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more. I'll stop there for a second. He says, I will take that law, and I'm not going to write it on a piece of paper or on a tablet of stone and hand it to them and say, do this. I'm going to do something marvelous. I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, am going to change their hearts so that the desire to walk in my ways, the desire to reflect my image, which is what the law of God is. It's the image of God. I think I've used the phrase before that the Ten Commandments are the blueprint for the image of God. And the problem with us is, like an old building, we're all out of code. And we don't like the blueprint. And that's what it's the blueprint. And so it's the image of God. And what He promised the new covenant is, I'm going to come and I'm going to work on that person internally so that they want to bear my image. And so they now, by nature, by new nature, will do the things of the law. Because from the inside out, they have a love for Jesus. And they have a love for God. And they have a love for their fellow man. It's not being coerced from the outside. And then in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every one his brother, man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. No longer are people going to have to say, now know the Lord, know the Lord. That's why I said earlier, it's almost a telltale sign when you've got to take professing Christians and you've got to coerce them to come to church. You've got to coerce them to come to prayer meeting. Now, make sure you come to prayer meeting this week. Make sure you show up on church on Sunday. Don't forget to read your Bible. I mean, we do need to encourage one another, because at times we get forgetful and at times we get a little bit lax. But if that's what's driving in your life, is the only reason you show up at church is because you'd be embarrassed not to be, or you're afraid if you're not going to be, the elders are going to get all over your case, that type of thing, then it's not coming from the heart. Then you're living under law. And if that's the whole of your life, you need to question whether or not you're even a disciple of Jesus, whether you're not anything more than a Pharisee. And so, because he says, you're not going to have to be saying, know the Lord, because they are all going to know me. Now, from what we've learned so far about this text in the New Covenant, or the Gospel of Jesus Christ, because they are one and the same, several things are obvious from this text and confirmed by the rest of Scripture. Number one, the power of the New Covenant will not be an external law or letter. That is extremely important. The Old Covenant consisted of external commandments. The New Covenant is that which is written on the heart. Secondly, knowing God and walking in holiness will not be the result of peer pressure. That's all it was in the Old Testament. Anyone who does this is going to be cut off from his people. You didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, so you kept your life in shape. At least enough that you didn't get caught, okay? And you didn't get in trouble. You kept just inside of the law. But there was no heart for it. And he says, holiness is not going to be the result of people saying, know the Lord, the result of peer pressure. Rather, it will be an inward experience. And thirdly, the foundation of this covenant is the forgiveness of sins. God promises that He will forgive us of our sins, and that is the root of the whole thing, because unless God forgives us of our sins, we never can be received into His presence. And that's why Paul puts Romans 1 to 5 in Romans 1 to 5. He doesn't put chapters 6, 7, and 8 at the beginning of the book and start there. He starts with the need for the forgiveness of sins, because that's the greatest need that every one of us has. But then he goes on to show that if we have been forgiven, we have not only been forgiven legally, we have received the Spirit of God. Now, I trust you can see that from this, that you can understand why Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus started questioning, what's all this business about being born again and being changed by the Spirit? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Didn't you ever read Jeremiah? Didn't you ever read Ezekiel? What's wrong with you? And because all of this is in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say something about the newness of the Spirit. That what I just said was about the promise of the new covenant, the newness of the Spirit. Because Paul in verse 6 says that we will be walking in the newness of the Spirit. Why does Paul use this expression, newness of the Spirit? We must ask two questions. First, why does Paul use this phrase, newness of the Spirit? And secondly, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Now, do not get the impression that when Paul contrasts the newness of the Spirit to the oldness of the letter, that is, the new covenant to the old covenant, that he means that the Holy Spirit was not involved in the Old Testament. It would be easy to get that impression. You might get that impression from what Jesus said in John chapter 7 when he talked about, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living waters, those that believe in him. And he says he was speaking about the Holy Spirit because he said the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And here Jesus says explicitly that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And we know from the rest of Scripture that's not an absolute statement that the Holy Spirit was not involved, but really it meant that the Holy Spirit was not poured out. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on the people of God in the Old Testament in the way he would under the new covenant, which is the very thing that was prophesied. The newness of the Holy Spirit refers not only to the new covenant manifestation as opposed to the old covenant manifestations of the Spirit, but there's also a personal newness. Before we were converted, before you became a Christian, you had no involvement of the Holy Spirit at all. Couldn't care less about the Holy Spirit. And so now, if you're saved, you're walking in the newness of the Spirit. What does Paul say? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things have passed. All things have become new. And so again, the driving force of the old covenant was the letter of the law and the fear of consequences or the desire for external blessings. If you doubt that, just go to the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. Don't turn there now, but just go there and read the blessings and the cursings of the covenant that God gave to Moses. And it's a very interesting passage. He had the blessings were announced from Mount Gerizim, the blessings of the covenant, and the curses that would come upon them if they broke the covenant were pronounced from Mount Ebal. And so he had the blessings and the cursing. The basic thing was, you want to live, you want to know the prosperity of God, then you do what God has commanded to you. And if you don't, there's going to be a curse falling upon you. All of this, again, was because there was no inward correspondence to the law of God or the heart of God. You don't have to take someone who is willing and threaten them. You only have to use threats when somebody is unwilling. And that's the whole point there. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 11, we read this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from all the peoples, and I will assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away the detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then, verse 19, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them." Similar language, the Apostle Paul, a newness of spirit, "and take away the stony heart of their flesh and give them take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Verse 20, we find the result. What's the result of that? "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Very similar to the language of Jeremiah. "They shall all know me." No longer shall have to say, "Know the Lord." The law will be written on their hearts. Very similar to the language of the Apostle Paul, that they're dead to the demands of the law, and now we walk in the newness of the Spirit. Down in Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the famous New Covenant passages, we read this, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols. You see, again, the foundation of the whole thing is the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus Christ had never died on the cross, the Holy Spirit, I say reverently, could come and change our hearts and make us into new creatures who love the law of God, and yet we still be condemned sinners because we've broken the law of God. And so we needed someone to sprinkle clean water on us that we will be clean and to cleanse us from our sins. And God promises, I will do that. But then in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'm going to put it in there. You're not going to crank this up on your own. I'm going to put a new heart and a new spirit. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and, now the result, to cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments to do them. It's not an accident that immediately after chapter 36 in the book of Ezekiel, we find that famous chapter 37 about the valley of dry bones where God gives Ezekiel a vision. And we find Ezekiel commanded to go and preach to this valley of dry bones. And God brings new life into these and recreates a whole army and breathes life into them and raises them up. And it's a very picture of what God would do in the new covenant. We are that, or were that valley of dry bones, every one of us before we knew the Lord, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God has given the Holy Spirit to us. I think in the church has made a historical mistake in calling the outpourings of the Holy Spirit revivals. I'm going to tell you why. What does it mean to revive? It means to bring back to life, right? That's what we do with CPR and defibrillators. If someone had a heart attack here and the paramedics come in and they zap them with those defibrillators, they revive the person. They get his heart beating again. They kind of bring back the life. That's not what happens when the Spirit of God moves out and brings people into the church. That's resurrection from the dead. Because lost sinners aren't there in V-fib, just kind of like this, and they need the Spirit to come and zap them and bring that life back into them. They're stone cold dead. Before you were saved, you weren't in a state of shock or comatose or V-fib. You were stone cold, completely dead. And Jesus Christ came and He spoke new life into your soul and He opened your eyes and He gave you new desires. And maybe we need to start praying not for revival but for periods of spiritual resurrection. And maybe if we started using more precise language, the truth behind it would sink in. When did this new covenant begin? It began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me summarize. There is a promise, that is a covenant, in which God has promised to negatively to break the bondage of sin, to forgive us of our sins, to break the bondage of spiritual death, and positively to give us the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, and that He would recreate us and has in those of us that are converted. That's why that you find Jesus when He gives accounts of what it will be like on the day of judgment and what God will use to determine who are the sheep and who are the goats. It doesn't primarily test their doctrine. In fact, it doesn't at all. What does He test? He tests their lives, particularly their lives towards the poor, the brokenhearted, the marginalized. Because He says that everywhere where my Spirit is gone, my image will be. And if my image is there, and that work has really been done in the heart, then the same love I had for the world is going to be manifest in your life. And that then becomes the proof that the Spirit was really at work. These things become the evidence that the same Spirit that moved in the heart of Jesus is moving in us. So when Paul says, but now we've been delivered from the law, but we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, we have been released from the law, not so that we can live contrary to the law, but rather because the law, which is the reflection of God's perfect character, has been written on our lives. And may God make us a people. May God make us a people that don't walk around in bondage. Don't walk around as libertarians using our freedom to practice sin. But continually seek the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, I want to be more and more conformed. I want to be more and more changed. There is, as we have seen and shall see, a spirit of cooperation here. Because in sanctification, we do participate. Justification, God does it all for us. But in sanctification, we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And may God make us a people and know what it is to walk in that freedom. Let's pray.
Father and God, we thank you that we have been delivered from the bondage of the law. That you have taken your perfect reflection and you have written it upon our hearts. So that we now, from the inside out, desire to obey and desire to serve you. Lord, I pray for everyone here, myself included, who struggles with sin and who struggles with areas in our life, that you would cause us to keep fighting. Cause us to that desire to press us on to keep making warfare with the deeds of the body and not be content to settle in and to have boldness to work and to labor, because we know you have promised that you are at work within us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.